This morning's Bible reading is from John 5, which is on page 1054 in the Red Bibles. The healing at the pool. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralysed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Thanks very much for reading that passage so well. It's it's a long passage, isn't it? I mean, that's just John all over. And it's not just long, but it's deep and profound and even abstract at points. If you flick forward to chapter 6, you'll be relieved to know that we're going to cover that one in 2 weeks. So you can draw a breath of relief. But this is just such good stuff. That Bible reading, that is the high point of our meeting. It's not the sermon, it's the Bible reading, because that is when God speaks to us. Let's pray that while we pick over it now, we come to understand it that little bit better. Please pray with me. Dear Father, you have just spoken to us by the Spirit of your resurrected Son through the Scriptures. Father, as we sit here with our Bibles in our laps this morning, we pray just one thing. Help us to listen, to be comforted by what you've said, and to do what you've told us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever heard the criticism that Christians are so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use. Have you heard that phrase before? Ah, Christians. You're so heavenly minded, but you're of no earthly use at all. The idea behind it is not really that hard to understand, isn't it? That Christians, we concentrate so much on the life to come, on heaven, on eternal life, that we pay no attention to this one. That the life to come has no effect on our actual life now. That in effect, we're so looking forward to living forever with God in heaven that we almost give up on this life. You may know people like that. You may even have noticed a little bit of that in yourself. I know I certainly have. So you think to yourself, well, you know, I could look after the environment, but, oh, well, look, it's all going to burn anyway. So I'll just chuck that thing on the fire anyway. It doesn't matter that it's a, 44-gallon drum of kerosene. Or politics. Well, look, I could become involved in things. I could try and have my say, but look, in the end, isn't Jesus going to come back and fix everything? So I'll just leave that to the experts, because I'm looking forward to heaven. Maybe it even affects the way you deal with other people, even in the moral sphere of life. Well, I know I could follow Jesus in the here and now. I could really want to do what he's going to say, but look, I've got heaven coming. I know I've done the wrong thing, but God's going to forgive me. That's his job, isn't it? I've got a whole lifetime, an eternal lifetime to look forward to, of serving and loving him. Well, surely I can have this life just to myself, can't I? I'm of so heavenly minded that I'm of no earthly use. And we have been criticised of thinking exactly that. In fact, we've been criticised of even deeper things than that. But this is almost an intentional tactic of Christians to subdue people. The famous 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who you may have heard of, said that Christianity was deeply immoral because it fostered in its followers a slave mentality, that the hope of heaven was held out to us so that we'd never try and live a different life here and now, that would be subservient and servile. If you haven't read Nietzsche, you may have heard of this phrase coming from a very famous song from the early 19th century from a Labour leader and songwriter, Joe Hill, from his song called The Preacher and the Slave. He's talking about the exploitation of workers and how they have heaven held out to them to keep them in slavery. Oh, you'll eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray. Live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die. So heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use. Well, of course, we as Christians would disagree profoundly with that. We know that the prospect of heaven is supposed to have the deepest possible impact on our life now. We know that it's not just then, but who knows what now? No, we know that heaven is supposed to leak into this life and have a real effect on us. But I think there's still a lot of confusion in our minds about how that is to happen. I'm saved from hell. That's amazing. But well, what now? Maybe you were saved at an early age, even as a teenager. That's fantastic. That strikes you to the core. This is amazing. I've got this restored relationship with God where I'll live with him forever. But, well, I don't think I'm going to die anytime soon. I've got a whole life to live. What am I going to do now? Is this world just a waiting room? Is this world just a place for me to tread water while I wait for heaven? Am I going to be so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use? Well, I think this passage before us that we had read to us today goes a really long way towards answering that question. And central to that answer is Jesus' identity. You see, John has already begun to introduce us to Jesus in this gospel of his, hasn't he? This gospel which describes for us a beautiful love story between a father and a son. Jesus, in the first 18 verses of this book, is seen as the one and only Son of the Father, the Son whom the Father loves above all else, who is gradually revealed to a small part of this world, Israel. And gosh, when he gets going, we really see things hot up, don't we? In chapter 2, we see Jesus, this beloved Son of the Father, totally begin to turn this world upside down. Begins to totally strike at the heart of the Jewish religion. Says that he is actually the new wine of eternal life. That he is the new temple, the place where you meet God. He could not be more radical. And in chapters 3 and 4, we see two totally different people come to grapple with this newness, this radical Jesus, this radical Son. They couldn't be more different. Nicodemus, a high-powered religious superstar, and a slut. And yet both of them come to see a little bit of who Jesus is, although there is still confusion. But in chapter 5, we see a new phase in John's storytelling. Because here we see the world's response to this son whom the father loves move on from being mere confusion to outright opposition. And it's outright opposition because in this chapter we see more clearly than we ever have yet in this book just exactly who Jesus is. What exactly it means for him to be the Son of the Father. And it's in that identity that we get the answer to our question of how we are to live now as we wait for eternity. Which brings me to the first point on your outline and hopefully up there as well. Working on the weekend. On the 10th of February, 1858, Lourdes was just an ordinary French village, nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Pyrenees. A village much like any other. The next day, on the 11th of February, 1858, it would never be the same. Bernadette Soubirous, I'm afraid my French accent is absolutely appalling, a young village girl claimed to have had the Virgin Mary appear to her in a vision. by a rock grotto with a beautiful water spring come out of it. Mary supposedly appeared to her another 17 times and promised that these springs of water that came out of this grotto would bring physical healing to the sick people of France. Well, how things have changed in Lourdes now. The entire city, well, it's not really a city, it's only a village of a few thousand people. But do you know how many people now come through every year to bathe in those waters to be healed? 350,000. The famous French novelist Emile Zola once visited, and in 1894 he describes what one of these pools was like, and it's not particularly attractive. "And the water is not exactly inviting," he writes. "The grotto fathers were afraid that the output of the spring would be insufficient. So in those days they had the water in the pools changed just once a day. As some 100 patients passed through the same water, you can imagine what a horrible slop it was at the end. There was everything in it. Threads of blood, sloughed off skin, scabs, bits of cloth and bandage, an abominable soup of ills. The miracle was that anyone emerged alive from this human slime." Now, I didn't just read you that description just to gross you out, but I hope it gives you a feel for the kind of scene that might be described here in the first third of this chapter, what this scene might have looked like. Because in the north of Jerusalem, and archaeologists have actually discovered this pool and the five colonnades that surround it, there was a pool. There was a pool which, as legend said, when the waters were stirred, possibly by a spring, much like the spring at Lourdes, when the waters were stirred, the first person to get into that pool would have whatever illness they had cured. You can imagine the mess of broken humanity that must have been around it. Colonnades, these covered verandas, surrounded by people who are paralysed, by the lame, by epileptics, by people with all sorts of horrendous first century diseases, all scrambling in a pathetic slow race to get down to the pool when it was next stirred so they might have their chance at being made whole, maybe for the first time in years. And so into this scene comes Jesus. Imagine the scene that confronts him. Imagine all the people he could choose to heal here. And yet, for reasons which are never explained, he chooses just one, a man who has been paralysed for 38 years. And he heals him. You can see it there in verse 5. "One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the invalid replied, 'I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked." It really is as simple as that. 38 years of paralysis. I can't even begin to imagine what that is like. I've just recently turned 33. I can't imagine what it would be like to have been paralysed my entire life and to still have 5 more years to go. It must have been horrendous. And there are so many questions that I want to ask this man, that I want to ask this passage. How did it happen to this guy? Was it an accident? Or had he done something wrong and was being punished for it by God? Where were his family? Why was there no one to bring him into the water to be healed? What must it have been like as he lay there talking to this strange man whose name he doesn't even yet know and yet feels something he hasn't felt for 38 years? His legs. The unfamiliar tingling feeling of blood as it returns to his thighs and calves and finally his feet, to the point where he can leap and take up his mat which has been his home for half a lifetime. It's an absolutely astonishing scene, a miracle cure. You can imagine it must have inspired such incredible confidence in Jesus for anyone who saw it. Until, of course, the Pharisees turn up. What question do they ask? What fact are they interested in about this healing? Well, we see it there in verse 9. And once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews, the Jewish leaders, probably the Pharisees, said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Are you really being serious? This man has been forcibly keeping the Sabbath for 38 years. He couldn't carry anything. And now, on the one day he is raised up, figuratively almost to life, they ping him for that? Imagine the outrage there would be if a man, paralysed in a terrible car accident, had spent 38 years in hospital, flat on his back, watching nothing but hospital television, eating nothing but hospital food, until it was announced a new, almost miracle surgical procedure had been devised, and that very day he had come out of his anaesthetic and had felt for that first time the rush of blood to his thighs, to his calves, and to his feet. But that morning, he had stood and walked. And that as he passed by the nurses, the doctors, the surgeons, the anaesthetists, thanking them with tears in his eyes, they had provided the coup de grace, the perfect touch, the greatest irony. They bought him a brand new car. That just as he had been paralysed in a crash, he might drive away from the hospital, able-bodied and whole. The press is everywhere. He climbs into the driver's seat, turns with a shaking hand the key in the ignition, and slowly draws away as the cameras flash, only 100 metres down the road to be booked for speeding. That's the absurdity. Here is a man who has been healed. Jesus must be someone. And yet the Pharisees want to know who he is for quite a different purpose than we might. And so in verse 15, the man tells them who it was. And so Jesus is brought finally to conflict with the religious leaders who thus far have only been curious, which we see in our second point. Because Jesus really is, well, he's just doing what his father does. Like father, like son. Verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Can you see the logic he's doing there? He's saying, well, yes, I did this on the Sabbath. But your own rabbis have argued that because the world keeps turning and the universe keeps working, well, God must also be working on the Sabbath. It's not as if the universe shuts down on Saturday. And because he's working, I also am working. Now, of course, the logic is absolutely flawless, so long as Jesus is himself also God. If one of you came home and saw your kids had demolished your house and had started constructing something else out of the rubble, and they argued to you, well, look, Mum, Dad, God makes things. So am I allowed to? Of course, the logic would not work because your little boy or girl is not God, and they actually have quite a large reconstruction bill on their hands. But here, the Pharisees see exactly that is the case. For this reason, verse 18, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is not just breaking the commandment against the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, He's breaking the first. He's claiming to be God Almighty, which they must have interpreted being fiercely monotheistic, having only the one God, but he was claiming to be another God altogether. You could not get in more trouble in this culture than this. And yet Jesus doesn't flinch. And I think his answer really brings us to the core of what this chapter is about, and the answer of our question about how we're to live now. Because you see, he explains, no, I'm claiming to be the Son of the Father, but I'm not claiming to be another rival God. Look at verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, I'm not a rival. I'm not here to take God off his throne. Quite the opposite. I'm totally dependent on him. I can't do a thing unless the Father shows me what to do. I'm utterly dependent on him. But I'm also totally equal. And I'm totally equal because although I can only do what the Father shows me to do, he shows me everything. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. It's almost like he's using an analogy between fathers and sons in the workplace. In the ancient world, if your father was a carpenter, there was every chance that his father was also a carpenter and that you too would become a carpenter. Like father, like son wasn't just an expression back then. It was almost a labour law. Some of you here may have been in a similar situation. You went to work for your father. Maybe your father was a builder, and when you first rocked up on the work site, you knew nothing about building. You could only do what he showed you to do. You could only hammer a nail once he'd showed you how to hammer a nail. You were totally dependent upon him. And even now, if you're an experienced builder, you're still dependent upon him, aren't you? Because he taught you everything you know. But you may be every bit as good a builder as him. Because if he's taught you everything he knows, then you're dependent on him, but you're equal with him. Can you see the argument? That's what Jesus is saying here. And then he goes on to explain even more profoundly what that means. He is the one who can give life because the Father gives it to him. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. He's the one who judges because the Father has given him that too. Moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus will give life at the last day. And he'll give it because his Father has given him that job to do. But Jesus will also judge on the last day because his Father has given him that job to do. And he's given him that job because he wants everyone to see the Son for who he is, the beloved, only Son of the Father. Why has he done it? Verse 23. That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who doesn't honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. If we thought Jesus was radical already, well, he's blown our socks off now. For here is a man claiming to be equal with God, in fact, God himself, the Son of the Father, the man who holds in his hands the keys of eternal life and eternal judgment. That at the last day, when humanity is raised, as all of this audience would have expected from Daniel chapter 12, Jesus will be the man determining who has eternal life and who will be judged forever. They're extraordinary claims. You can understand why Jesus calls some witnesses in his behalf in that last few verses from 31 to 47, can't you? John the Baptist said as much. His miracles say as much. The Father himself in verse 37 says as much. The Bible, the scriptures, verses 39 to 40, point in exactly that direction. Everyone, Jesus says, is pointing towards this conclusion that I am the one who holds the end of the world in my hands and your fates with it. But even with all of these witnesses, ultimately, it is only Jesus who can really convince people that he is who he says he is. Because if Jesus really is God, if he really does hold the power of life and death in his hand, if he really is the only one who's come from the Father, what other witness can he call to support that testimony? Ultimately, we have to take Jesus at his word, because it is only Jesus, the Son, who is the supreme life giver and the judge. Well, what's that got to do with us? Well, it's pretty clear to see that when the end of the world comes, or when we die, whichever comes first, it's going to matter a huge amount. Who holds your life in the balance and who holds mine? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who holds that balance. He is the one who gives life, or he's the one who judges. In fact, that twin role of judge and saviour, of Lord and rescuer, really is the summary of the gospel. If anyone ever wants a quick explanation of what Christianity is about, you can actually just give them the name Jesus Christ. Jesus means saviour. Christ means Lord. That is the gospel right there. Jesus Christ, the giver of life, the saviour, and the boss of the world. But what about us now? How is that supposed to affect us now? Yes, that's great to know that that's going to happen eternally, but we don't want to be so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly use. What effect does that have on our lives here and now in Kingston? Well, let me just offer two reflections. I think most of us err on one side or the other of how we look at Jesus. We know in our heads that Jesus is both Saviour and Lord, both Saviour and Judge. But sometimes we find one much easier to accept than the other. Some of us find it extremely easy to remember that Jesus is Judge, and very hard to remember that he's also our Saviour. That might be for all sorts of reasons. That might be because of the way you were raised, or the way you just came to think about things generally. Maybe you're the kind of person who has a really tender conscience and who is constantly pricked by guilt, pricked by regret about the things that, gosh, goodness knows we've all done. That you technically know that Jesus is your Saviour, and yet deep down, when you picture him in your mind, all you see is a judge, a condemner, a man who technically you know is your Saviour, and yet, gosh, it'll be a close-run thing when you face him on that last day. That if he lets you into the gates of heaven, well, it'll be by the skin of your teeth and gruffly, begrudgingly, in you go. Is that you? Is that how you feel? Is that the part of this chapter you naturally gravitate towards? Yes, Jesus is my judge. Don't I know it? I've stuffed up so many times. I just really can't believe he's my Saviour. And yet, Jesus says he is. He will save you. And in fact, it's not just that he will save you in the future. He has saved you now. You see, look at verse 28. Don't be amazed at this, what I'm saying, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Yes, there will be a day in the future. But look at verse 25. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just before that, he says these most incredibly comforting words. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has already crossed over from death to life. You see, eternal life is not just something in the future, and this world is not just a waiting room where we battle with sin and guilt, constantly wondering whether we'll make it across the line at the end. No, eternal life started the day you were born again. Eternal life started the day God's Spirit entered you and you were forgiven. Not then, but then. Eternal life is now. To use that corny expression, today is the first day of the rest of your life. If you are battling with sin, if you are struggling with it under its power or under its guilt, please don't give up. You're not just hanging on for the last day. God has given us his Spirit through his Son so that we can fight against it and in his power conquer it. You needn't view Jesus as some gruff, begrudging saviour who lets you in by the servant's entrance. No, you're forgiven, and you're forgiven now, and you can fight against sin for all of your life, and with God's help, conquer it. Of course, you'll never conquer it totally. I don't mean that. But the Christian life is not to be one of guilt, but of relief and of joy. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't see Jesus primarily as your judge. Maybe you're the opposite. Maybe the thing you see too easily is that he's your saviour, and you don't realise that he's your judge. And not just your judge at the end, but your judge now. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. You may not be one person who struggles with guilt. Perhaps you don't struggle with guilt enough. Perhaps you're coasting, relying on the fact that there will be pie in the sky when you die, that God will look after you, not realizing that there is a life of obedience to be lived now. But maybe even today, this is the day when God wants to shake you out of your sleep and to say, wake up, I've saved you, but I've saved you for a purpose. I've saved you to be more like my Son, and I've sent my Son so that you might be children of God. Is that you, Christian? Is that me? Do we want to get to the end and finally face God and actually squeak in by the skin of our teeth? Realizing that we never really gave our whole lives of service to him, that we treated this life like a waiting room, getting on with our own desires and our own plans, counting on the fact that Jesus would forgive us in the end. We don't want to be like that, do we? I don't think we want to be like that. Because eternal life has started now. If you're a Christian, today is the first day of the rest of your life. Maybe today will be the first day of the rest of your life now. Maybe you haven't yet come to that point where you have actually realised that Jesus is your saviour, but he's also your judge. Can I encourage you to recognise that? And if you're not yet in that place, can I encourage you to come and talk to me, talk to James, join an Introducing God course, find out who this Jesus person is, so that this day, or in a day in even a few weeks' time, might be the day when you look back and say, that was the day when I crossed over from death to life. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the fact that you sent your Son, that he died for us, that he rose again, and that he lives now. And we thank you that you've given him all the authority, all the power over both life and death on that day. But we pray as Christians now, please help us to think how that affects us now. Please help us to realize that eternal life started for us when we were born again. And that is something to live now here in Kingston in 2011. Father, if we are weighed down with guilt, if we see Jesus too much as a judge and not as much as a saviour, please comfort us. Father, if we're the opposite, if we're slack, if we see Jesus too much as an easy beat, a saviour, a soft touch, but don't realise his lordship over our life, please convict us of our sin and move us to repentance. But Father, most of all, we are just so grateful that you have given us this life not to live as a waiting room, somewhere to twiddle our thumbs, but to live in the fullness of life that you've given us. A fullness of life that Jesus shows breaking into this world in the healing of a man at a pool 2,000 years ago and in changed lives in this church today. Father, give us the strength of your Spirit to live up to what you've called us to. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.